From the cradle to the tomb, Lord God, you were in control. Thank you so much that we only know so little of what's going to happen in the future. For we would not be able to handle the fullness of your plan. We would not be able to endure the hardships and the trials, knowing that they were about to happen. And yet your Son, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, still gave his life as a ransom for us. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I thought the 3rd of December, how is it that so early we're getting into a Christmas theme? But then I thought we've only got 2 weekends and the next weekend is Christmas. So if I want to help you make sense of some of the Christmas story, it's going to be useful for us to get into the Christmas theme a little bit earlier this year. Archimedes had a problem in that the king wanted to know if the gold that he gave to a goldsmith had been mixed with silver and wasn't pure gold anymore. How do you work out whether the volume of a crown is equal to the amount of gold that you've given to the goldsmith? Well, the story goes that Archimedes was unsure if the amount of silver or the amount of gold had any silver mixed with it. And he sort of parked that idea for a little while, and then while he climbed into a bath one evening, the bath overflowed. And suddenly he realized that if he wanted to know the density of gold, it would displace the water by the density of the gold. If silver was added, it wouldn't have the same mass volume. And the story goes that he got out of his bath and ran naked through the street shouting, "Eureka!" Which means, I found it. Light bulb moments. Things just fell into place. What are the expressions that we got? The penny dropped. Those are expressions that we have when suddenly something that wasn't so clear suddenly becomes absolutely crystal clear in our minds. And we take those ideas and we take those thoughts and we say, I didn't realize. This is how it all works. This is the answer to my problem. Every now and so often I have those eureka moments as I'm preparing a sermon. I'm thinking, how on earth does this all tie together? And I had a couple of eureka moments as I was preparing the series. We're going to be dealing, as I said, firstly with the prophecies and the specific prophecies that make Christmas real. I'm going to be dealing with the people that got involved in the whole narrative. And then we're going to be looking at places and how the places make a distinct impact on us to say that there can be no other Messiah, that Jesus has to be the Messiah. And as I was thinking through the series and wondering about the prophecies, I thought, isn't it nice that out of the 4 Gospels, we've got Matthew, who's a Jew, we've got Mark, who's a Jew, we've got John, who's a Jew. They're all writing to different audiences with different purposes in mind. But then we've got Luke. And Luke is a Gentile. He's got nothing to do with Judaism. And imagine what it would be like for a Gentile observing a faith from afar and looking at it and saying, so what are these guys getting so excited about? I suppose I could ask the question of you. Why do you get so excited about Christmas? Is it only for the presents and the day itself? Or is it for everything that leads up to it, where you're saying, this makes sense? Everything just ties together. Luke isn't Jewish. He's caught up into this debate as to whether Jesus really was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. So what difference does it make to a Gentile? I'm leaning quite heavily on a book by Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim is a commentator. He was Jewish. He wrote commentaries on the Torah, the Old Testament first 5 books, and the Talmud, another Jewish writing. And subsequently, he converted to Christianity. And he's written a volume of, I don't know, about 1,500 pages of life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And he's looking at Jesus from a Jewish perspective. And it's nice to be able to get into that Jewish frame of mind and think, what were the things that were going on at the time? How does that tie in with the prophecies of the old? How do we understand the life that Jesus lived, the sort of life that he lived, the people who were around him, the places that he visited? How does that all tie in with the reality of Jesus coming to this world? And as we look at Jesus becoming real, we're going to touch on those prophecies this morning. So I've got 15 verses. They're going to come up on the screen. You're probably not going to be able to turn to all of them. If you've got a pen and you want to note the verses as we go, I want to look at the prophecies for the Jew to start off with. Because clearly, Jesus came to save the Jewish nation. People who were really influential in the Jewish way of life were the patriarchs. You know who the patriarchs were? The first three generations: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those were the people that the Jews will always turn back to. Those are the leading fathers of Judaism. And we've touched on it a number of times. The promise that they made to, the promise that God made to Abram was that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. Just reading through something recently, I suddenly realized that even today, we don't know how many stars there are in the sky. Isn't that remarkable? We don't know how many stars there are. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you that number of descendants. And then he reinforces that with Isaac. Well, we must know that Abram didn't have any children. And God promises him this. To have one child would be magnificent, stupendous. What's the chance of a childless couple having descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky? Basically, zero, zip. There's no chance. You're not even going to have your own children, let alone hundreds and thousands and millions and billions of children. How does that all work? Right in the beginning, God promises that to Abram and he reinforces it. So he says in Genesis chapter 28, he says, I think it's to Jacob, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, Nehemiah recognized that. Hundreds of years later, Nehemiah picks up on the promise that was made to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he recalls the words of God to his forefathers. All peoples on earth will be blessed through your offspring. So picking up a little bit later in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says, and so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as countless on this, as the sand on the seashore. Now it's one thing to make it specifically to Abraham and for them to hold on to the promise, but isn't it interesting as to how often God repeats that phrase? You are my people, I will be your God. You are my people, I will be your God. Just, he doesn't need to repeat it for himself, because God never forgets the promises that he makes. But every successive generation, there's a reminder. I'm your God, you are my people. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. And God promises that first to Abraham, and then to Jacob, and then to Isaac. Other way around, Isaac and then Jacob. Just let's get that right. First to Isaac, the promise made in Genesis chapter 17. God says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear a son. You will call him Isaac. There's no confusion between Isaac and Ishmael. Not between Hagar and Sarah. God is direct. Sarah will bear a son. Call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Abram didn't make the child a child of promise. It was God's covenant. And so Paul picks up on that in Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Because of his, nor because they are his descendants are they called all Abram's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And from Isaac it goes down not through Esau, but to Jacob. And then strangely enough, God comes and he says, instead of making him a priest in the tribe of Levi, I'll make him a priest in the line of a king in the line of Judah. The genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. The son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. All of those guys in that line were determined by God before he spoke that first word to Abraham, through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. Imagine what it was like for Luke putting these eyewitness accounts together. And as he's working through these things, he's saying, you know what? This is no happenstance. This is no coincidence. This is God ordering everything from thousands of years before Jesus is born and making sure everything ties together. And I'm sure there must have been awe in the mind of Luke as he wrote down that genealogy, something that we take so much for granted. And as he wrote down those words, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Realization must have struck him. Because they weren't just names, they were links. And that he could then trace the line of Jesus all the way through to Mary. The doctor, knowing that just as impossible as it is for Abram and Sarah to give birth to a child, so it's impossible for a virgin to conceive. There weren't that many eyewitnesses at the birth of Jesus, and yet Luke says he spoke to eyewitnesses. It's pretty logical that one of the eyewitnesses at the birth was Mary. So it's quite probable that Luke spoke to Mary herself and said, tell me these things. Before Jesus arrived, it was written in Isaiah chapter 7, Old Testament once again. The virgin shall conceive. The virgin shall conceive. She'll give birth to a son. And the Holy One born will be called Emmanuel. So as Luke was speaking to Mary, he says, what happened on that night? What did the angel actually say to you? She must have told him. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Eureka! It fits. Everything dovetails together. The Jews have the promise. The Jews know who this Messiah is going to be. And suddenly God bursts onto the scene and says, here is the child. The virgin will conceive. Mary, the child born to you is the Son of God. Light bulb moment. But let's extend that for a moment, because the promise wasn't only to the Jews. One of the passages that I read earlier, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. If this physician and historian named Luke was serious about getting to the base point of knowing Jesus, he wanted to know if he was on the right side of God or the wrong side of God. how would he tell whether God was for him or against him? In Genesis 12, verse 3, the original word to Abram concerning the Gentiles, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the world will be blessed through you. Where does Luke stand? In accordance with Genesis 28, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the east and west. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. How does he know that this is now a promise that was made to him as a Gentile? You probably know that Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Written in the same style, with the same sort of introduction, Luke writes a history of the early church. Part of the history of the early church was the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches. This is what Peter says. Acts chapter 3, verse 25, record the sermon. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Can you imagine what that would have done to this Gentile gospel writer? He's sitting with all the promises made to Israel, and now Peter, standing and addressing people from all nations, is calling them into the faith in Jesus Christ. The faith essentially of the Jews, because through Abram's offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Now, Judaism wasn't only for the Jews. Gentiles could be reconciled to God. Picking up on the theme that Luke must have heard about Jesus speaking about the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, fruit will be produced according to the truth that you know. And any branch that doesn't produce fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Think of that illustration for the Jews, that some of them are going to be dispensed with. And tie that in with what Paul, a preacher to the Gentiles, says to the church in Rome. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that somehow I might arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. Think of that vine illustration that Jesus used, and I'm going to jump down to verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in that nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over the branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I could get grafted in. Paul and Luke were friends. They did a couple of missionary trips together. I'd love to have heard the table talk around this topic. Where a Gentile is sitting with a Jew, and the Gentile is saying to the Jews, so tell me, are you part of the true vine? And Paul says to Luke, yes, but so are you. God has broken off the unfruitful parts of the vine, the branches that aren't bearing fruit. And you, as a Gentile, have now been grafted in. You've been made as much a part of that true vine as any Jew is. That must have been an aha moment for him. He's not excluded from the covenant of grace. He's been brought into the true vine, grafted in like any Jewish branch. And God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of the Gentiles just as much. There were promises made to the Jews. There were promises made to the Gentiles. Lastly, I just want to touch on the prophecies that make people uncomfortable. Prophecies that we just want to push aside. We don't particularly want to think through. But each of those prophecies, as they come to mind, should be an aha moment for us. Because as we start to investigate our part in God's plan, as we start to see how all of this ties together, that you can't take one page of the Bible and tear it out, expecting not to affect a whole bunch of other pages in the Bible, we start to realize that this is the God who sorted things out from the time of Adam all the way to the time he comes again. There's no part of human history that God doesn't have control of. Every single aspect of our lives here today is in the hand of God, because he is the King eternal. And if God is the King eternal, then Jesus is the King eternal also. What happens if there is a king who never dies? That's what the prophecy said. Detractors will either push it aside or try to shelve it and say, well, I don't understand, so I'll just leave it alone. But if I go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's another prophecy. David is about to die, and yet God says to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, your own line, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if you're a Jew, you look at that and you say, okay, that's speaking about Solomon. Solomon establishes the house of God. So, God builds a house for his name. We still speak about this magnificent temple that Solomon put up. But anybody who thinks will get to the point where it says God will establish his throne forever, how does that work out? If you were Luke, you wouldn't let that rest. Luke, speaking to his eyewitness, Mary, says to Mary, what exactly did the angel say to you? And Mary responds, the angel said, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord your God will give him the throne of his father David. Ah, wait. Remember that promise to David that we've just read? That's what's going to happen. God's going to give him that throne. He is the fulfillment. It wasn't Solomon, it's Jesus. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will never end. Aha! It ties together. This is the kingdom forever. This is the throne of God that will last for eternity. And he's tracing it right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It ties together. How would this have stuck in the mind of one who spoke to Mary? His kingdom would never end. And yet it's quite possible that Luke was one of those witnesses that saw Jesus up on the cross. Isn't it great that we sing Christmas carols, and the Christmas carols speak about the nails and the thorns that will pierce him? Because it not only speaks about the coming Christ, but the Christ who gives his life as a ransom for many. We're speaking about Advent time. The first Sunday in Advent is when we remember Christ's first coming and his second coming. But along with that, we have the opportunity to celebrate communion. Here you've got Luke looking up at the cross and saying, that was the king whose kingdom would never end, and look where he is now. Wouldn't the resurrection day have transformed everything that he thought? Wouldn't the resurrection mean he is the king forever? He will never die. Imagine his discussion with Thomas, where Thomas says, he appeared before me and he said, Look, it is I. Not a ghost, I'm not a phantom. Here, come, feel. The ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. Put your fingers into the nail marks. Put your hand into my side. See, it is me. I'm the king forever. That's one aspect to it. But if you read back in the foretelling of the birth of Jesus, the prophets said, and this is a prophecy that we might want to push aside, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Bethlehem, small town in the province of Judah. Why did it need to be the province of Judah? Because he was to be born in Bethlehem. Province of Judah, because he comes from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. That's got to tie in. But even more significantly, the ruler over Israel's origins are from old, from ancient times. That should blow your mind. We can sort of grasp the concept that we exist today and we're going to live forever with Jesus. Forever. That's a long, long time. Now try to grab eternity from the time of Jesus backwards. How long? Forever. Backwards. This Messiah comes from ancient times. It ties exactly in with what John is saying. Jesus was there at the creation of the world. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Everything ties together. He's eternally present from before time began. He was without beginning. And Luke suddenly makes these concepts real. As uncomfortable, as incomprehensible as all of these things are, God's tying all these knots together. And he's saying, I'm going to make sure that you've got a full concept as to who this Jesus is. I'll pick up on one last thing very, very briefly. Matthew gives additional info that he's going to be a shepherd to his people Israel. Matthew says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's just like a thrown away comment. He'll just shepherd. We've just discussed David, haven't we? What was David before he became a king? Shepherd. Just as God promised David, a king will sit on your throne, he also promises David that he's going to be the shepherd king, the one who's going to shepherd his people. Now that's a little throwaway comment. But the Jewish mind would have gone to the fact that David was a shepherd, yeah. Any other great people in the Old Testament who were shepherds? Abram, Isaac, Jacob. They cared for the flocks. Not only that, but you can also put Amos in there as well, the prophet. Moses was also a shepherd. Remarkable. The shepherd is also the king. How does that work? Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But there is only one true shepherd. David confesses it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. Can you imagine that aha moment when Jesus stands up and he says, John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. How do we make Christmas real in our own minds? We start to take the promises and we say there can be no other shepherd. There can be no other eternal king. There can be no other savior. Every single one of those multifaceted promises that were just simple comments, like we made with the Apostles' Creed today. Simple statements, one after the other. They become so common to our minds that we don't even think about them. And yet everyone, profound in their impact, he will shepherd his people Israel. He is from the ancient past. He will have a kingdom forever. I'm astounded. As I just prepared this sermon, I was going, Eureka, Eureka, Eureka. Not I have found it, but I have found him. Have you discovered who Jesus really is? Have you taken these words and just put them together and thought, there can be no other Messiah?